All right. Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. It feels like just been a couple weeks since I've been up here because it's just been a couple weeks since I was up here. So just so you guys know, it is kind of unusual for Redemption Hill to have so many different guys up here preaching week in and week out. We're trying to give Pastor TJ and Allie a break from him having to be up here every week because for the first few weeks, we were waiting on the birth of their second son, and I'm happy to announce that Abel Wayne Dreyer finally made his appearance this week. So Pastor TJ and Allie are taking care of him. So this week, let's make sure that we're continuing to pray for them for a good transition from a family of three into a family of four, that they just find peace in that. That Judah, being an only child for almost 4 years now, just finds a good blessing in having a brother and being an older brother. We just pray for Abel that you know that he's not a constant puker like Judah was. It's like playing Russian roulette. If you ever tried to hold Judah when he was young, you just never know when he was going to explode. And to make sure that Abel, you know, just sleeps so Judah and Allie get some sleep. Sorry, TJ and Allie get some sleep as well. Judah probably needs some sleep too. I mean, we believe in a God who can do miracles. So, you know, in that household, they probably need one. We're gonna take a turn this week from talking about new life entering the world to end of life this week. So if you've been with us or following along in the Ten Commandments series, you know that we are in Commandment 6 this week, which is you shall not murder. Like most of our commandments so far, we have been shown some new perspectives on how to approach the commandments in our own lives and been given, you know, more a deep and thorough understanding of what these commandments mean for us and why God felt it was so necessary to include them in his top 10 list. So most of us have probably kept these commandments at a distance for most of our lives, just taking them for their surface implications, their rules, that maybe we took them just from a moral standpoint, but they tend to do a lot more and mean a lot more for us than just our Sunday school understanding of the Ten Commandments. So if you've been with us or if you've been following along on the podcast with us, my hope is that you're walking into church this morning with anticipation of what you might be able to learn from this commandment of do not murder. Hopefully the past few weeks have given you an appreciation for the series and that we're just halfway through now and there's a lot more to learn. I know that my eyes have been open to this part of the Bible that I hadn't given a whole lot of thought to at first glance. You know, we learned it in Sunday school and then kind of kept it in our back pocket. I can assume that there are some of us walking in with some hesitation as well because, you know, even though none of us that I'm aware of, and you don't have to raise your hands, have probably ever murdered anyone, there's probably more to the story than what we read on paper, what this commandment is just on paper. I can assume that a lot of us continue to hold these commandments at arm's length because, of course, we're not going to murder someone, right? I mean, as God-believing people who serve and love our God, of course, that's just, it's just something we're not going to do. We're not going to murder someone. And so my goal in this message is to show you that it probably, this commandment and all of the commandments probably hit closer to home than you think. And spoiler alert here, it's going to hit closer to home than you think. So just like any other message that we preach, we need to find our context and our anchor for what we're going to be talking about today from the Bible. So we're going to be in Exodus 20, 13. Exodus 20, 13 says, "You shall not murder." That's it. It's the whole thing. I mean, I feel like I'm probably just like a story and a joke and a prayer away from wrapping this thing up. Band, you can come back up, start tuning your instruments. It's going to be a short one today. But fortunately, that's not going to be the end of it. Sorry, you know, if you thought this was going to be a short message today, I'll keep it as short as possible. The passage is short. You know, if you don't have any other verse memorized in the Bible, "You shall not murder" is probably a good one, and it's an easy one to remember. But the meaning in God's words here goes so much deeper. And so we're going to work through and piece out these words in order to understand God's character and his goodness and his reasons for putting this commandment here. And so like my message a couple weeks ago and like Garrett last week, we need to look back into the book of Genesis. We need to go back to the beginning to really understand the context of why God put this commandment here for us to follow. So if we look back, we know that Genesis 1 is where God created the earth and all things. And in Genesis 2, he creates man and woman. And in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobey God. They eat from the fruit. Sin enters the world and we have the fall. And in Genesis 4, we see murder. And the second generation of man, Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, get wrapped up in sin, and Cain murders Abel out of jealousy. Escalated pretty quickly from the creation of the earth to murder in just two chapters of the Bible. So we have some questions to grapple with when we're faced with the reality that this actually happened, that this reality of a perfect, sinless world to murder occurred so shortly. So have you ever stopped to think about the correlation of sin entering the world and murder following so closely behind? What could that correlation mean for our own lives and hearts in this matter? And do you believe this is still the case, that sin can spiral out of control faster than we ever intended to? And we see that murder litters the Bible all over. It's something that is inherent and permeating from the very beginning, as we saw in Genesis 4. And by Genesis 6, God is sending the flood to wipe out the world and start anew because, and it says in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I don't know how you guys feel about that, but for our Lord to regret making this beautiful creation that he had, how bad do we have to be? How evil and corrupt does man have to be that God would even regret making us? I mean, if we remember, God put us here. He created man on the earth to enjoy him and to enjoy his creation with him. I mean, he created us in Imago Dei, or the image of God, to enjoy him, and we tainted it so bad that he even regretted making us. And how bad do we have to be for a God that forgives so much, who looks upon us with delight in his eyes, who sent his son to die for us, to regret making us? And so he sends the flood. He tells Noah to build an ark, and he saves Noah and his family. And after the flood, everything was perfect again, right? I mean, God reset the earth, and that's not necessarily true. We may assume that things were completely reset after the flood, that we weren't the same people, that we aren't the same people that God felt that he needed to wipe out, that the wickedness that God saw is not still permeating our culture to the same extent that it was when he felt like he needed to destroy mankind, but unfortunately, that isn't true. And so I've pulled some statistics here of how untrue that is. The UN Office of Drugs and Crime published a report on homicide across the globe in 2012. And so we're going to read some of those findings to really just see how sin just permeates our culture still. So in 2012, the total number of homicides across the globe came out to be 6.2 per 100,000 in population. And that doesn't sound a whole lot, but when you think of how many people are on this earth, that ends up being about 440,000 homicides in 1 year. In 1 year, almost 500,000. That's every man and woman and child in Colombia four times over every year. And that's not even including war or famine or any other deaths. That's just homicides. So in the Americas, and we're talking North and South America, that rate jumps to 16.3 per 100,000. So we can see what part of the world is skewing those numbers. So that represents 157,000 of those 440,000 total deaths. The numbers in Missouri in 2014 were over 400. That's over 400 people in Missouri alone. And in Columbia in 2014, there were five. So Columbia accounted for five of those 400 in 2014. And there's been a homicide in Columbia every year since 1985 when the statistics that I was looking at began. That's 30 years of someone being murdered right here in Columbia. And how many other possible homicides could there have been? And I can imagine that it's innumerable. You know, it seems like we don't go a day without listening to the news or reading the news without hearing of a shots fired call or a robbery that went wrong. And whether that's towards police or gang violence or domestic disputes, whatever it is, the line between a shooting and murdering someone is maybe just inches apart. And that's happening right here in Columbia. I mean, I've gotten so used to reading about all of these instances that I tend to just gloss over it, that it's just another thing that I don't pay attention to. I've become so accustomed to the sin that's ravaging our community. And that's really unfortunate. I mean, we are not removed from this problem just because we don't think we would ever be the perpetrator. So if we walk in here thinking that we're never going to be the murderer, we're still not removed from the problem. And I'm not trying to state these numbers to be gratuitous or to shock you. I'm stating it because I want us to have a good picture that the commandment to not murder still holds a strong foot in our society. We can't remove ourselves and hold this commandment at a distance because God was not just talking about the people of pre-flood times. He was not just talking about the Israelites. He was talking about all of them, and he was talking about us and our time. I mean, the sin of murder has impacts here at home and across the world, and God knew that was going to be the case. When he had given the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, he did so knowing their hearts. He did so knowing the hearts of the people after them and the people after us. He knew the hearts of everyone who has ever lived and whoever will live. He knew that it was going to be a relevant commandment for all time. I mean, he knew it because murder occurred in the second generation of man. He knew it was going to be a problem. Since Cain and Abel, he knew that we would be fighting against anger that boils up and pressures us to commit sins that maybe at this time we thought are unthinkable. We would not even bat an eye because there's no way, of course, that we would ever commit a murder. But we find out that the Bible has a curveball waiting for us, that where we thought we were safe in following this command, that we didn't give it a second thought, that we are actually closer to it than we thought, and not just in geographical terms being here in Columbia, but because that urge lies right in our hearts. And it says it right in 1 John 3:15. It says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if hate is in our heart, we have committed murder, according to this. It says it right there. Jesus even said it in the book of Matthew. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if we hate our brother, we are murderers. So let's make it clear that I'm not talking about just your brother by blood, because I've, you know, been angry with my brother as well, but that's just fellow man. He's generalizing here. So you don't have to use any weapon but the sin in your heart to be declared a murderer in God's eyes. Why? Because we were made in the Imago Dei, that image of God. To do anything unholy against one of God's beautiful creatures in which he himself resides is like acting against God himself. So we're hating God himself by hating our brother and sister. So my question to you through this is, have you ever thought of hate in this way? That your hate is actually a weapon used in the murder of those that you direct it towards. Have you ever thought that a small bout of hate is maybe a victimless crime because it's only an internal emotion and maybe one that we feel is deserved towards those people at times? Have you ever dehumanized someone so that you could justify feeling hate towards them? Because whether we believe it or not, hate directed towards another human is hate directed towards God himself. And if we are people of God who love and serve God, we must have to find some way to justify that hate towards people. So who are you hating now? Who did you hate last week? I'm sure we all have someone who pops into our mind. So to understand this concept, we have to return to Genesis. And if you guys have noticed, over the last few weeks, we have continuously returned to Genesis because that is the beginning and the reasons and the validation for why God has included the Ten Commandments as he has. The justification for the Ten Commandments is all over the beginning of creation. So we look into Genesis 1:26, which says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" In verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so we are made in this image of God, this perfect image of God. We bear a resemblance to God. We are physical representations of God himself placed on this earth to portray and mirror the characteristics of God. And Edmund Clowney talks about this concept of being image bearers. He says, he makes a clear distinction here that we need to hear between being image bearers of God and being gods ourselves. He says, "God created mankind in his image. We are created for fellowship with God." And I'm gonna pause there because that has been a common theme through this series in the commandments for us. The commandments are meant to bring you closer into God and his character in order to better fellowship with him and marvel in the idea of what it is to fellowship with God in heaven. And so as we continue through this Ten Commandments series, be aware that fellowship with God and learning how to fellowship with God is evident here. So Edmund Clowney says, "We are created for fellowship with God and called to be his stewards of creation. Insofar as we are reflections of God's image, we are not God himself. Thus, it is wrong to deify human life and to make everything dependent on its conservation." So it's important to understand that human life is an important thing to protect. As image bearers of God, we are to protect ourselves and those around us. We are called to steward God's creation, which is to take care of ourselves, to take care of our brothers and sisters, and to take care of non-human creation that he has set before us. And yet, Clowney makes it clear that there are still more important things than protection in and of itself. And so Clowney goes on to say, "On the other hand, God himself has given us life, and because he sets such high value on it, we are called to do the same. We cannot raise a grasshopper to the level of a human. Jesus himself shows the right view of human life. Jesus does not place a distorting value on his own physical life, for he is ready to lay it down voluntarily for the sake of our salvation. But he does not denigrate his life either by valuing the animals as equals or by refusing to eat or care for his body." So we have this clear distinction of being valuable to God and to the earth. We are image bearers of God, of being placed on this earth as beings to care for and steward the creation of God. And yet, we're not so important that we can think of ourselves as deified or godly ourselves, or to think that we are more important than the things of heaven or of God. So this value of life that we have seen through this quote and from Genesis, being image bearers of God, brings us into a different viewpoint of this commandment, where it becomes more than just a moral stance of not murdering someone physically. It becomes an issue about our communion with God. So if we're seeing all humans as image bearers of God as being made in the Imago Dei, we are not only disobeying the commandment of God by murdering, we are devaluing their importance as people made and created and given importance by our High King. And Albert Mohler says this about the relationship between us and the way we interact with these commandments. He says, as the Ten Commandments are explained, injury is often done to the final five commandments by suggesting that the simplicity of interpretation comes down to the fact that they pertain to our relationship with fellow human beings. And although that statement is true, the fuller truth is that our responsibility to our fellow human beings is grounded entirely in our relationship with God. So we've said many times over the past few weeks through this series that every commandment flows through the first. And so to place any kind of weight or importance on commandments 2 through 10, we're replacing God in number 1. So to place any more higher importance on 2 through 10, we are replacing God in number 1. And we've seen that we are much closer to this commandment number 6 than we originally thought, both physically here in Columbia and in our hearts, as Jesus has taught in Matthew. We've seen that the physical premeditated act of murder is not the beginning and end of this commandment, which may have been what we were keeping in our pockets in Sunday school. The hatred and anger that exists within it also wraps us around its finger. And unfortunately, we're probably all guilty of anger sometimes. I mean, I get angry at work when something doesn't go right, and I get angry when I'm driving when someone cuts me off, and I get angry when someone gets something that they feel they're entitled to that I don't believe that they deserve. I even get angry when I'm 20 miles from home and get a flat tire on my bike. But in the scheme of things, these instances are trivial, they're meaningless. And yet when looking at the scope of what Jesus taught about this command, it's being murderous. And I'm not actually acting out and murdering anyone, but the sin in our hearts does not keep us a long way from irritation to anger to hatred to murder. It is a shorter path than we may think. And so it goes beyond just hating our circumstances at work or being cut off in traffic. It boils down to our anger directed at others, and more specifically, our anger directed at brothers and sisters in Christ, those sitting around you. It goes beyond only being disrespectful to God. It destroys the bond of love that is present in a believer. Anger refuses to reside in the same place as love. I'm going to say that again. Anger refuses to reside in the same place as love. And we see why it was so easy for Cain to murder Abel. Why jealousy so quickly turned into murder, because anger and Cain broke the bonds of love and the communion that he had with God, and it quickly buried any love that Cain had for his brother. If we are to believe that we are the hands and feet of Christ on earth and we are angry at each other and hateful towards each other, we are wounding the very body of Christ. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 25, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So it says, speak truth to each other, for we are members of one another. We are connected. We need each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we cannot and should not be harmful to each other for fear that that could break apart and lose our strength and unity. And the next part of the verse is interesting because it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, which seems like that's kind of counterintuitive to what we've been talking about. But God knows that we are bound to be angry at times. It's in our nature, right? We're going to find anger, but he warns us of the sin of our anger. I mean, if we look into the Gospels, Jesus was angry at times. Remember when he flipped the tables in the temple because the salespeople were disrespecting the house of his father? He was angry, but he wasn't self-righteously angry, and that's a distinction that we need to make. There are forms of righteous anger. Anger towards the marginalization of the oppressed, anger towards things that create barriers to God are righteous anger. When we allow our anger to become self-righteous, someone has offended us, we're moving into dangerous territory. Self-righteous anger is the kind that shackles and enslaves us, and it makes it easy for us to move from anger to hatred. And so we will become angry at times. But the verse says that if you find yourself angry, put it to rest before the sun goes down. And that's just fancy language for as soon as possible. What this verse means altogether is be good to each other because we are one body. We are one body in Christ. By hurting each other, we are hurting Christ's own body. Our self-righteous anger is more than just a discretion against God. It is an attack on Christ himself. So Jesus' words are reiterated in 1 John 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And that's devastating for us. I mean, if we take these words for the meaning that Jesus has placed on them, we have to believe that if we hate, we're murderers in God's eyes. And because of that, we can no longer have eternal life. And that's not good news because we're all guilty of hate in our hearts. But how and why do we get to that place? It's usually because we take offense to something that's said or that's done to us because our self-image is offended in some way. Sometimes we can let the offense go, but more times than not, we let it turn into anger. Because how dare someone say something contrary to my opinion or my action? And if we're not mindful of our anger, that manifests itself into hate. And the more times and more times than not, that hate won't turn into actual murder. But the point is that hate is murder to Jesus. And so we can't take 1 John out of context because that result of losing eternal life can be devastating for us. And so we have to read it in context with verses 14 and 16. We know that we have passed out of life in passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So if we miss verse 14 and only take 15, it's devastating for us. But to take 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We've already been saved. Jesus has already come to die for our sins, to take the hatred out of our hearts, to forgive us of our hatred toward our brothers. And it gives us knowledge. I mean, if we look at verse 14, it says, to know that we have passed out of death into life. We have assurance in that statement. It's already done. Why do we have assurance? Because we love the brothers. We love this community. We love other believers. We have community here, and because we know what Christ has done in our hearts and who we were before Christ and who we are now. So how do we know love? Well, John answers that for us too. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We know we have love because we know Jesus. Simple as that. He was the perfect one, the one Son of God and yet fully God, who laid down his life for us so that we might have perfect life in him. Without Jesus in this picture, we only have the law. We only have the commandments. And we will always fall short of meeting all the commands perfectly. And yet, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law. Where this commandment used to be so distant from us, where none of us in this room will probably ever become actual murderers, Jesus made it more immediate. He made it personal, and he changed the way that we perceive this commandment into making it about our heart. And so we have this hope of eternal life and the salvation of our sins through Christ, who took all the hatred and all the malice of humanity on himself so that we don't have to be constrained by our sin. And by doing so, we could live free from it and live a new life in him. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And the commandments are not here teaching us to live in restriction. They're teaching us to live in freedom. That's good news. Asking us to let go of our anger and hatred is not about punishment, but it is fully about giving us a new path. And the gospel is always about giving us a new path. It's a path away from murder and from hate, because Jesus took all of the hatred upon himself and was murdered upon that bloody cross. So do we have to be perfect? No, because we're never going to be. We're never going to be perfect. Jesus was the only perfect one who ever walked this earth. And yet, we also don't have to be weighed down by the fact that hatred still exists, because we have a God willing to take that burden on himself. He sent a son to take all of our hatred and our anger and our jealousy and our irritation and our ill will toward others, and allows us to be free from it. So I hope that's sinking in, because we're still going to be angry. I'm still going to be angry. God knew when Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, "Be angry, but do not sin," that my imperfect self is probably always going to have to fight against that. I'm always going to have to fight against my anger. I mean, who in your life makes your blood pressure go up when you hear their name? Who in your life can you just not stand to be around? It's important to know who and what sparks the anger in your life and to acknowledge it. But in Christ alone, we don't have to be drowned by that. We cannot be drowned by that. We don't have to lose faith because of it. We don't have to think hatred and anger are going to rule our lives, because we have a God who willingly sent his son to take all of that from us. Christ came so that we don't have to be enslaved by our anger and hatred. But I have a suspicion that a couple of us in here feel that anger is useful in their lives, that somehow having a strong attitude for others is somehow going to further their career or some other goal in their life. But I hope that you see, and hope that we all see, that anger is only something that is going to enslave you. That in the path of life, anger hasn't actually lifted you out of any bondage in your life. And as believers, we have assurance in Christ. To think that we can obey this commandment is setting ourselves up to fail. God knew we would fall short, because he wanted us to understand that we need him, that we can't do this on our own, and we need him to meet us where we fail. But Jesus dying on the cross gave us the power to start following this commandment. We just write off that we will never be able to follow it, and so we don't have to take it seriously, we're missing the whole point. Anger and hatred are sins against God and sins against man, and Christ came to live and die so that we don't have to live under the reign of that sin anymore. To forget that we are freed from our sins puts us in the fast lane to allowing our anger to turn to hatred, to turn to murder. And we don't even need to get to that point to know that the anger we allow to rule our lives outside of Christ is going to darken our hearts. We don't even have to get to that point to know it's bad for us. So we need to ask ourselves, where does anger hide in your heart? Who makes you angry? What situations make your blood boil? We need to face that fact that there is anger in our hearts, and that is directly disobeying God's command. And yet the hope we have is that in Christ's blood, we have been freed from the slavery of our sin. And so our prayer today is that we would be reminded in those situations where anger boils to the surface, that we have a good and gracious God who sent his son, and he has already taken on hatred and the maliciousness of the entire world for our sake. That in times of our imperfection, Christ makes us perfect. And band, you can come back up. And so while there can be a lot of processing in this message, it's more an invitation to freedom. So if you're feeling a lot of discouragement, I pray that you see that God is prodding you towards repentance. And I would feel that we are all probably feeling some kind of tugging at our heart with this commandment, because we all know that we have broken it at some point. And that's a good thing, to feel that tugging at your heart. So let me encourage you in those feelings, because that's a sign of a loving Father who sent his Son to make a way for your redemption through repentance and faith. And so when we walked into worship this morning thinking that this commandment may not be for us, that we could just tune out the message because we already had this one locked up, already accomplished that one, don't need to worry about it. We need to understand that as we move through the rest of this commandment series, that the commands are more than what they seem just from the surface. They're more than law. They're more than just rules on a page. They're more than physical acts. Just because you don't murder someone doesn't mean that we aren't still guilty. But they are about the character of God and of our sinful nature. They're about what our hearts sometimes lead us to. And in some cases, that is a side of anger. But in other cases, that is the good side of God sending his Son to save us from all of our wickedness. So I want us to leave here hopeful because of Jesus fulfilling the law instead of watching us fail time and time again, trying to live up to God's standards of meeting these commandments without help, because we have help, and that's good news. So I'll have you stand and we'll pray. Dear Lord, we just come to you seeking your guidance, Lord. This commandment series has truly shown us that we probably fall more short than we want to admit, and yet we are so thankful that you sent your Son to give us a way out, Lord. That we don't need to be buried by failing time after time, trying to live up to your commandments, but that we would run to you knowing how much we need you, Lord. And I pray that if there is anger and hatred in our hearts, Lord, that we would put it aside, that we would run to you, because you have already taken on all of the anger and all of the hatred of the world. And where we are imperfect, Jesus makes us whole, Lord. So I pray as we leave, Lord, that if there are some of us who need to repent of some of these feelings, Lord, that they wouldn't be scared to do so, but would find freedom in that, that they don't have to carry those burdens around, that they could release them to you because you willingly take that from us. Just pray for the rest of this series that we would walk in with anticipation, not expecting that we have already hit a home run, that we need to know the depth of these commands that you have given us, and that we would find freedom and goodness in them, Lord. Be with us this week. In your name we pray. Amen.